Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel of John? And this evening we'll take chapters 20 and chapter 21. And this will conclude the study that we have had in the Gospel according to John. Now, these two chapters concern the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. First thing that I'd like to point out is that whereas the other evangelists, Matthew and Mark and Luke, give only one chapter to the resurrection, John gives two. Now, the reason that he gives two chapters is because the purpose of his book is to show that Jesus is the very Son of God. And all of Christianity really depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as Paul has said, if Christ be not risen, then our faith is in vain. So therefore, John, because his purpose is to show Jesus is the Son of God, he spends more time in this area than do the others. Now, let's begin here in John chapter 20 and verse 1. So the first day of the week, this would be what we call Sunday, or in other words, Easter Sunday. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now, first of all, as we notice that we're coming upon the resurrection scene, the thing to note is that the stone is taken away, not in order that Jesus could get out of the tomb, but rather that the women could get in. You see, Jesus with his glorified body would go through stone walls like light will go through glass. There's no problem. So therefore, the stone is taken away from the sepulcher for the sake of people getting inside, not that Jesus could exit. So verse 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now this would refer to John, who's writing this particular account of the life of Christ. And then it says, she saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran, both together, and the other disciple, referring to John, did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So John stayed outside. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying there. Now, when it talks about the linen clothes lying there, we miss it if you have this translation in English, because in the Greek it means they are lying there in place, or in other words, in the form that they had when the body was inside. You see, there were probably spices and ointments that were put on the body of the Lord, because the Jews had a certain amount of knowledge of burial, that an anointing for burial from the Egyptians during their captivity in Egypt. And so here, what he saw was the clothes lying there, as it were, in place. In other words, not flattened out, but still circular, and yet there was no body inside. And then verse 7 says, and the cloth that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood outside of the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ here, and remember, this is the very foundation stone, this and the virgin birth, really, of Christianity. And it's a tragedy that there are so many churches that exist in the world today that call themselves Christian churches, and yet they do not preach the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have to be very careful where you go to church. And you go to these liberal churches, then they'll say, well, does it really make any difference? As long as Jesus is alive in your heart, that's all that really counts. No, it isn't. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is of extreme importance. Now, notice here when she says in verse 13, she saith unto them, first of all, in verse 13, and they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And sometimes this kind of reminds me of this liberal school that's in theology where, you know, people can almost say, they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. So let's remember that the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is of paramount importance. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, that's kind of interesting here. It says, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, why didn't she recognize Jesus at this point? I don't know the reason why she didn't recognize him. We do find here in verse 1 that we've already had. It says in verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene when it was yet dark under the sepulchre. Although this one we see here was probably a bit later in that morning. So it could have been possibly because it was dark. Another thing could have been that she was weeping so much that, you know, she just didn't see very well because of the tears or see very well through her tears. Another possibility could be that Jesus still bore on his face the marks of the beatings that he took. Now, when we see Jesus, he'll have the mark in his hands and his feet, and they don't mention the face, but it's very possible that the face may still bear the marks of the physical beating that he took from the Roman soldiers. And therefore, in that sense, she didn't recognize him, being a little bit different. You know, one thing I'd like to say again, you may have thought of this yourself or have heard it before, but I think it's worthwhile mentioning, and that is, you know, here we see Jesus. We're going to see Jesus speaking to Mary Magdalene. Let's just suppose that Peter and John and Matthew and all the apostles got together after the death of Jesus, and they had a conversation that went something like this. Well, you guys, it looked like we had something going. It looks like we might have made a lot of money. But Jesus is dead now. I guess we're just going to go back to being fishermen or whatever there was their former occupation. But then somebody speaks up, well, hey, wait a minute. How about if we start a new religion? Let's see if we can get hold of the body, take it away, hide it, don't tell anybody, nobody snitches, and we'll start a new religion. And we'll maybe make lots of money, that sort of a thing. You know, let's just suppose that that conversation took place. Now, I don't believe that conversation took place myself, but I'm just saying just suppose that. Now, if that were the case, what would those original apostles and disciples have gotten out of it? Virtually every single one of the apostles, with the exception of John, died a death by violence. And by violence, I mean heavy violence. If you read some of the traditions that exist with regard to the deaths of the apostles, it can make your blood run cold. The body of James was put behind a chariot that had horses in front of it, and the body was being dragged at the end of a rope by the feet so that the head would be dashed to pieces. And so therefore the body was just ripped around the streets and around corners so that the head and the face would smash against rocks and walls and buildings and whatever, and just as an example of the type of violent death that they suffered. And we know that as far as there's any historical record, the church, as far as money went, had virtually nothing. Today, there are around the world many wealthy, expensive buildings, but this was not the case. When, for example, we see in Acts of the Apostles when Peter and John went into the temple by the Gate Beautiful, and there was the man that had been lame there for 38 years, I believe, and he said, "Silver and gold we have none, but what we have we give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man began walking and leaping and praising God. Now, you see, sometimes there's, you know, through the centuries, things have switched a little bit. They had great power of the Holy Spirit in those days, but very little wealth. Today, throughout the world, and there's wealth in some churches, but many times, unfortunately, there is not enough power. So, you see, when you study history, what would these men have gotten from the fact that they tried to fabricate a story? They virtually had nothing according to all the historical accounts, and they all died deaths by violence. The answer that I choose to believe is that they died rather than tell a lie. They told the truth, even to the point of their death, that Jesus Christ did physically rise from the dead. So let's remember that now as we go through this. Now, so as again verse 14, "And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Then saith, that Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." See, that's love for you. Mary Magdalene may not have weighed 100 pounds, and Jesus probably weighed something around 185 or whatever. And we said, "Well, you know, just tell me where the body is," and she's all carried away. There's the love that was in the heart. And we see a glimpse of the love that she had for Jesus. "Now then Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master." Now this is very interesting. Now what happened here? So he must have used a term when he said Mary. He said it to her in a way that she recognized. There was a certain tone of his voice, or there was a certain gesture that he used, or whatever it was, but he said, "Mary," and with that she recognized the Lord. Now, to me, this is really very consoling. There are so many people who do not come to Jesus Christ because they feel that, you know, my act is so messed up, I don't even feel that the Lord could help me out. That's false reasoning. Isn't it interesting that Jesus did not appear to Peter, he did not appear to John or any of the other apostles first, but he appeared to a woman out of whom he had cast seven devils, or seven demons, you might say more properly. Mary Magdalene's life was a complete mess before she met Jesus Christ. And the first recorded scriptural account of Jesus speaking to anyone is to this woman out of whom he had cast seven demons. Now, I think that is of great significance. And then, in verse 17, it says, "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend to my Father, and your Father, to my God, and your God." Now, one little thing on this verse 17, "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not." I think this is a poor translation here. I'm using the King James translation, "Touch me not." Really, a better translation from the Greek, and maybe some of you have it in varying forms in translations that you use, would be something like this. "Do not detain me right now," or "stop clinging to me," is the idea. You see, when Mary Magdalene, who loved Jesus so much, when she saw that he was there, he was speaking to her, and he was alive, she probably, you know, just rushed at him and just grabbed him at his feet or whatever did, and she just held him in a death grip, as it were. And just wouldn't let go. You know, you have to understand what they had been through, seeing Jesus crucified, three days before. And so it's more, "Don't cling to me." Now, the reason that I say that is that there are other scriptures that teach us that that the Lord even encouraged people to touch him. Now, let's just take an example of one. Go back to Luke chapter 24. In about verse 39. So Luke chapter 24 And about verse 39, yes, this is it. Now here's Jesus speaking at another situation, and listen to what he says this time. So Luke 24 and verse 39. So he said behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. So notice he encourages them to touch him. He says, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. So forth. So therefore, there was nothing that Jesus had against people touching him or handling him to see that he was really real, but I think she probably had a death grip on him, and he was saying, you know, don't cling to me. There are other things that I have to do. That would be my understanding. Now then, verse 18 says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. I'd like to have you notice a couple of things. You know, first of all, we see that there's a fear. The doors were shut. They were afraid that the same thing might happen to them, and they were scared, and the doors were closed. Secondly, the reason is given, it says, for fear of the Jews. It wasn't because of the cold or whatever, but it was the doors were shut here for fear of the Jews. And then thirdly, I'd like to mention, it says where the disciples were assembled. Now, it means that it's not just the apostles, but it is the disciples, all of those that would be Christians, male and female, young and old. Now then, verse 20, it says, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. So now here we see that there are the marks in the body of the Lord, at least in his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad. Now again, the term disciples is used, when they saw the Lord. Now then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now this is very powerful, so let's catch a couple of things here. Now first of all, remember, this is Easter Sunday evening, or Resurrection Day evening, you might say. Now first of all, notice that in verse 21, Jesus says, peace be unto you. And then he says their lives were in turmoil, you see, because of the fact that he had died. They just couldn't believe him when again and again and again he said, I'm going to be put to death, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. They just couldn't handle it. And even as they see him, they can hardly handle it. So he says, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now, so the very first words virtually that Jesus has is this. He says, I came down from heaven to this earth. I was sent to do the will of my Father. I was sent out, as it were, from heaven. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so he says, now as I have been sent, so also now he is going to send them out. It's almost, if you're a follower of Christ, you no longer have a fixed abode or home. You are really to be available to the Lord to go anywhere that he would have you to go. Now, the Lord doesn't force anybody to do anything, and Satan will sometimes get on our backs and he'll just say, well, if I, you know, totally yield to the Lord, he's going to send me to some place, you know, where there's scorpions and, you know, and just get all uptight. No, that's not of God. The Lord takes care of his own. But nevertheless, notice what Jesus said, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So what is he saying? He says, I'm sending you. Where? I'm sending you out to the whole world. Now we get this also in Matthew chapter 28, where explicitly he says, you know, going into the whole world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So you see, when we become Christians, we become totally available to the Lord and to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we desire to do great things for the Lord, you know, and when we have little daydreams or whatever, you know, say, oh Lord, I'd do anything for you. And we have in mind something really great, something big, something stupendous. But remember, the Lord may ask us to do small things first, before he asks us to do large things. We prove ourselves in little things. Now, for example, just let's talk about this for a minute. Let's suppose that after you would go home tonight from this Bible study, say during the night or tomorrow morning, the Lord would speak to you and would say to you, I want you to pass out some tracts for me. Would you be willing to do it? Would you be willing to pass out tracts that would tell about Jesus? See, many people that come to Jesus Christ come to the Lord because of something that they've read. And many times there's one of these little, you know, two-page things, but people pick it up. But sometimes when their heart is open, it'll just strike a chord and they'll say, yes, this is what I need. I was talking with a woman not too long ago who worked in a bank. And I asked her, I said, how did you come to the Lord? And she says, it was my job after the bank was closed to go around at the little places in the middle where they filled out their forms for the checks and whatever. And as I was tidying one up, I saw that someone had left a tract there. And she says, I had just come through a divorce. My life was a mess and I was very low. And I read that and I said, yes, that's what I need. I need Jesus in my life. A little tract was the thing that brought her to Jesus Christ. And when I saw her, she knew the Lord and was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Praise God, it was a very happy woman. Now, you see, if the Lord would ask something simple like that, would you do it? Now, remember, now look at the words of the Lord here. He says again, peace be unto you as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Praise God. You know, suppose what the Holy Spirit told you to do would be a little harder. And suppose that he would tell you, I want you to go right down to downtown Salem and pass out tracts. I want you to be on the main drag there. And then you may say, oh Lord, you know, suppose some of my friends walk by when I'm passing out tracts on the street. Suppose even worse, some of my relatives would come by and they would see me passing out tracts on the street. Would you be willing to do that? See, would you be willing to invite somebody to come to church with you on Sunday, maybe a next door neighbor, at the risk of this person slamming the door in your face? Suppose Jesus said, no, there's a group of people that are kind of neglected and they live by the city dump or something that would be equivalent to that. Would you go to the poorest section of town and tell these people that have many problems about me? Would we be willing to do that? Suppose the Lord would tell you or me to leave this blessed land of ours and the Lord would say, I want you to go to India now. Would you be willing to go? Would you be willing to leave this blessed land where we've been brought up? But you see, again, now I'm just bringing it up because this is what the text says. So peace be unto you as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now most of us, the Lord is not going to send in this way, but again, he could, and we need to be very, very available. You know, the Lord always has a way of taking care of people. The Lord takes care of us no matter what, because we are his, and he is the one that is our provider. Amen. There are some that the Lord has told some even to go to some place, and he's told them not even to take anything with them, carry no bag or purse or anything like that, but you go. And in fact, this really happened in the Lord's time, and then. When they returned, Jesus said, did you lack anything? And they said, no, Lord, we didn't lack anything. Let's take a look at this just for a minute. Go back again to Luke, this time to Luke chapter 22 and verse 35. Luke chapter 22 and verse 35. Now this time the disciples were sent out, and in Luke 22 and verse 35 we read, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and bag and shoes, and then here's the key thing, he says, lacked you anything? Did you go without? And they said, nothing. It's amazing how the Lord can provide. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So let's think about these things. And let's examine our consciences as to whether we're doing all that the Holy Spirit would be leading us to. All right, now let's go to verse 22. So in verse 22 it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, back in Genesis, you see, God breathed into Adam and he became a living spirit. He became alive. And here, there's a spiritual life that comes. And I feel at this moment, this was the moment of their new birth experience on Easter Sunday evening. Now, let's go back a few pages. In John chapter 14, go back about three or four pages, and look at John chapter 14 and verse 17. Now in John 14, 17, Jesus at the Last Supper says, 3 days before, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him," that is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, "for he dwells with you and shall be in you." But the Lord uses the term "shall be in you" as if they did not have the Holy Spirit within them at the present time. So therefore, what happened here, I believe, is 3 days later, after Jesus' death, his sacrificial death, the gates of heaven were open, the Holy Spirit could come in. So when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." I believe this was their new birth experience, and they had the Holy Spirit within them. Now, they did not have the full measure of the Holy Spirit. That came on Pentecost, 50 days later. But and we know there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So here they had the Holy Spirit. They had the fullness of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now notice then in verse 23, Jesus says, "Whosoever sins you remit," or in other words, forgive, "whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain," in other words, you leave unforgiven, "they are retained," or unforgiven. Now, what does that mean? Well, comparing it with the various parts of the Scripture, it means that we declare the conditions of sins being forgiven. So when we tell somebody about Jesus Christ, and they say, "Yes, this is what I want Jesus Christ in my life," and then as we lead them in a prayer to Jesus Christ, we are the instrument that God uses to tell them about salvation so that their sins can be forgiven. Now, in order for the sins to be forgiven, there has to be basically two things involved. Number one would be a repentance, and number two would be a belief in Jesus Christ. So repentance and belief in Jesus, trust in Jesus, a receiving Jesus. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out here is this. Now, it says here in verse 23, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them." Now, some people say, "Well, it's not my job to go out and bring people to Jesus Christ. That's the job of the clergy. That's what we're paying them for." Well, where do you read that in the Bible? I don't find in the Bible any distinction between the clergy and laity. In fact, the terms are virtually not used. You see, when Jesus said that, he said that to the disciples. So in other words, we have the power to declare those conditions whereby a person may receive forgiveness of sin. Now, I want to show you this because sometimes the clergy will say, "Only we have the power to forgive sins. You are just of the laity. You know, you don't know." And this is one of the reasons why Christianity has not spread over the world the way that it should. Now, notice again, he was talking to the disciples. Now, some people may say this, "Well, I still don't believe it. I feel that Jesus was speaking only to the apostles." He was speaking only to the apostles, even though the term disciples is used. All right, let me show you something. Go back again, would you please, to Luke chapter 24, and I'll give you the same scene from Luke, who makes it quite clear. Look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. This may be important if you come from some denominational background where there's very little opportunity for the laity, you know, to tell people about Jesus and lead them to Jesus Christ. Now, Luke 24 is the final chapter of Luke, only one chapter, and it says here in 24:1, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre," and so on and so forth. So this is resurrection morning. Now notice in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "And behold, two of them went that same day." So that means we're still talking about resurrection day or Easter Sunday. Now, we have here the situation where the disciples on the way to Emmaus they met the Lord and they talked with him. And then notice in verse 29, it says, "But they constrained him." Now, they would be the two disciples that were talking with Jesus on the way to Emmaus. They constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening." Now, it is still evening on Resurrection Sunday. That is very important. Now, then look at verse 33. So he opened the scriptures to them and so forth. And then in verse 33 it says, and they rose up the same hour. So therefore we are still on Resurrection Sunday evening. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found... Now this is the same scene now that we have in Matthew. This is Easter Sunday evening. And they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11. See, Judas was missing, dead. And they found the 11 gathered together. And that word "and" is extremely important. It's the 11 apostles, and it says, and those who were with them. So it's definitely the apostles and disciples. That means that we can be instruments of God in the forgiving of sins or the retaining of sins. Now, how's the retaining work, or how does the unforgiving aspect work? Well, let's take a look at that. Go to Acts of the Apostles chapter 13, would you please? Right after John is Acts, and let's take a look at Acts chapter 13. Look at about verse 44. Acts 13:44. Now, here's where the Jews were opposing Paul, and they were giving him a bad time. Now, watch in Acts chapter 13 and verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? They were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, so there it is, seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And from that moment, Paul went to the Gentiles. But now what happened? They rejected the message and they were left bound in their sins. Their sins were unforgiven. And there would be a good scriptural example of where the sins are retained. Now, let's go to verse 24. Now, so John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Good old Thomas, called Doubting Thomas. But he said unto them, except I shall see, in other words, I have to see it for myself, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, now the way they counted, this would be the following Sunday, and after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach here thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Now, a couple of things I'd like to point out here. Now, the first thing is, did they have the Holy Spirit? Yes. They had the Holy Spirit. But what about the doors? Because they had the Holy Spirit within them, did they go forth to tell the world?
Please turn the cassette over for the remainder of the tape.
Of Jesus Christ? No, they didn't. See, here 8 days later, the doors still were shut, which means that they needed a power dimension. Now, that's why when you count from Easter Sunday evening until Ascension Thursday, which is 40 days, Jesus, and we find this in Acts chapter 1, Jesus commanded them that they remain in Jerusalem and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, you see, because a person is born again, and you have a measure of the Holy Spirit, but not the Holy Spirit to overflowing, which is the normal situation with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. See, that doesn't mean that you can do very much. You must have a Pentecostal experience in your life. It is necessary. We see here, if it's not necessary, it certainly is extremely advantageous because they were nice, but 8 days later, they had the Holy Spirit, and yet the doors were shut. See, the church really didn't get out of the road until Pentecost, which was 50 days from Easter. Now then the next thing I want to point out is this. It says, then said he, verse 27, then said he, Jesus, to Thomas, reach here thy finger and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand and thrust it into my side, and so forth. Now, here's my question. Now think about this for a minute. How did Jesus Christ know that Thomas had said the words, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails, unless I put my hand into the side, I won't believe? Aha, now there's a profound teaching that is involved here. Now listen carefully. This is probably the most important teaching that is contained in these two chapters, other than the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Now you see, when Jesus came there on Easter Sunday evening and also a week later, it wasn't that he walked through the door, or it wasn't so much that he walked through the wall, it's just that he manifested himself all of a sudden. And then after he had had a few words with them, then he simply disappeared from their midst. Now the point that we must understand was that although they could not see him on Easter Sunday evening, and then they did see him, and then after a while they did not see him again, the fact is, Jesus was there all the time, even after they could see him no more. Otherwise, how would Jesus know that Thomas had said that? Now, we have a number of resurrection appearances that we're going to look at tonight. There are others that are given in other accounts of the resurrection. But the great example, the great lesson, you might say, that Jesus Christ is trying to teach, if I understand the scriptures, the great lesson that Jesus Christ is trying to teach is that now after my resurrection, although you cannot see me, I am with you. Now that is important. No matter where we go, if we're passing out tracts in downtown Salem, or if we would be sent by the Lord to India, or who knows where, the Lord is with us. He hears every beat of our heart. He knows every thought. He knows every word we speak. And he loves us. We are his. So now let's never forget that. That is a lesson that is much more profound than Thomas putting his hand in there. Now here in verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now notice here what happened. Thomas, after the resurrection of Jesus, he looks at him and says, my Lord and my God. Now did Jesus all of a sudden say, oh, Thomas, you made a mistake. No, don't call me God or anything like that. He received it. Why did he receive it? Because it is the truth. You see, Jesus is God in the flesh. The Son of God became man, and his name is Jesus. Now, if you study the Old and the New Testament, whenever there was an instance when somebody mistook an angel for the Lord and started to worship in some way before the angel, the Lord stopped it fast. Now look at here in the last chapter of the book of the Bible. Look at Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter. And look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8. Last page of the Bible probably for you. Revelation 22:8. Now here John is an old man and he's writing the book of Revelation. In Revelation 22:8 he says, and I, John, saw these things. He says, I tell you, he says, I saw these things that I'm writing in the book of Revelation. I saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship. Now watch his mistake. I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And there's no way that angels will receive any homage, you see, but Jesus received the word right from the mouth of Thomas that he was God, and in no way did he contradict that. Now this is in total conformity with all of the scripture. Go back in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, would you please? Look at Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Very famous verse, Isaiah 7. 14. Now here Isaiah, writing long before Jesus ever lived, in his physical life, had these things to say. Now Isaiah wrote in the 8th century before the time of Christ, and he says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is translated for us in Matthew, and it means God with us. Now go one page further in Isaiah and look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Now in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, there's another famous verse, some of the titles of this Messiah that was coming. And we have these words, Isaiah 9, 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." See, that hasn't taken place yet, but it will when Jesus reigns upon this earth. "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." And here it is, "The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Jesus, when he reigns upon this earth, is never going to be overturned. His kingdom will never be overturned, but it's simply going to move from time to eternity. Okay, now back here to John chapter 20 and verse 29 now. "So Jesus saith unto him," that is to Thomas, he says, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now that, I would assume, would refer to each one of us that's in this room tonight. We are blessed because we have not seen the Lord, and yet we do believe. "In many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." Now that's the Sea of Galilee that's up north. "And in this manner showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee," that would be James and John, "and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing." Now there's something that we have to notice here, because there's a real lesson that takes place that I think the Lord wants us to get. Now one lesson that we had that's very profound is that even though we can't see Jesus, he is with us. I know in my heart that Jesus is in this room. I know he's here. Can't see him, but he's here. I believe that. Now, so even though we can't see him, the Lord is in the midst of his children. Now, here's the second message I think we have. Now, you see, Simon, in a certain sense, might, I'm not certain of this, but he may have been moving in the flesh in this area, and he was giving up the ideas of telling people about Jesus, and he was going to go back to his old trade. I go fishing. Notice what he says, I go fishing. This is what I want to do. This is my thing. I go fishing. So what we see here is a certain amount of self-will, and then we see kind of under human leadership. And then it says, "They say unto him, we go also with thee." See, Peter was kind of a natural leader. And he, I'm going to go fishing. Didn't say that the Lord had told me to go fishing, but he said, I'm going fishing. And they said, well, we're going to go too. So we have human leadership. "They went forth and entered into a boat immediately, and that night," so apparently they fished all night, "they caught nothing." See? So there's, well, I think I'm going to do this or whatever. You see, not taking into account what the Lord may want. Now then said, and then verse 4 says, "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them," children, notice that term he used, children. Now that's a very kindly, endearing term. And if the Lord were to appear here in the next minute and speak to the group of us that are here in this room, he probably would use the same term, and he would say, children, my children. Now, so he says, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." Now, let me stop here for just a minute. See, what's involved here is working according to the Spirit or working merely in the flesh. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Would you with me for a minute? I want to show you something there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verse 58. So there's Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. Now 1 Corinthians 15, 58, which is the last verse of that particular chapter. Now Paul is writing under the anointing here, and this is what he says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. And then there are three key words. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, there is such a thing when we do something in our own flesh, but it's not in the Lord. But when we labor in the Lord, it is never in vain, as we're directed by the Spirit. See? Now, let's just take an example that would be kind of exaggerated, but it may get across the point. Suppose we had a meeting here, and then people said, you know, there's too many people in Salem that don't know the Lord. There's entirely too many people that don't know the Lord. Most of them do not know Jesus. And then somebody says, yeah, that's right. I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's get a gigantic advertising campaign. Here's a hat. We'll pass around the hat, and we'll just put our checks in as fast as we can, and we're going to buy billboard space, and we're going to say, Jesus is the answer, and so on and so forth, and put it all over town. All right, now, maybe that would work if it were led of the Spirit, but if that were simply man speaking forth, which it might be under the circumstances that I gave, what's going to happen after you have all those billboard signs up? Nothing. You see, what you need to do is go humbly before the Lord and say, Lord, how would you have me to do this? What would you have me to do? And get that guidance, that direction from Jesus Christ. And then when we have that, we know that our labor is not going to be in vain because it's according to the Spirit leading. Now, so then verse 6 it says, and he said unto them, this is John 21:6, he says, and he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Now the Lord had that for a purpose, so we need to understand this. So Jesus wants to be in charge. Sometimes we want to say, well, I want to be in charge, Lord. I'm a natural leader. Well, Peter was a natural leader, but it sure didn't do him any good. They fished all night and they had nothing. See? Now, verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. There's old impetuous Peter, boy, just splash. He probably did a belly flop and was paddling, you know, for all get out to the shore, you know. And the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish, probably about 100 yards. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it in bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fish, not little ones, but it says great fish, 153, and although there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Isn't that interesting? Now, I want to stop here for a minute. We're back again to the basic concept of what Jesus said on Easter Sunday evening in John 20:21. It says, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. There has been much speculation as to why it was 153 fish rather than 152 or 99 or 400 or whatever it was. It was exactly 153. Now, St. Jerome translated the Greek of the New Testament into Latin in the 3rd century, and his Bible is called the Vulgate because the language of the people at that time was Latin, and he translated the Greek into Latin. Now, Jerome had studied the writings of a man by the name of Pliny, who was a naturalist living at the time of Jesus and Paul in the 1st century. Now, according to Pliny, who was, you know, one who studied nature, in his writings, it is said that, Pliny said that there were 153 species of fish that were extant at that time. Now, when Jerome realized that Pliny had written that, who was a Roman naturalist, he understood that the gospel was not to remain in Jerusalem, but it was to go even unto the ends of the earth, which I think is very, very interesting. 153. Now, there's another application which I've heard of this, and you can just take this as you would care to, but if you follow in the United Nations, I believe today that if you total the number there, I guess we could get this by going to a library, but there are, I think, 152 nations in the United Nations, but it's very close to that number 153. And wouldn't it be interesting that at the time of the coming of the Lord, there would be exactly 153, or maybe during the tribulation period, there would be another nation that would come around. I don't know. But isn't it interesting that it just happens to be the latest count that I had, if I mistake not, was 152 nations that have a table there, a chair, a seat at the United Nations. So, not without significance. Now then, verse 12, so John 21, 12. So Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. Isn't that just like Jesus again? He just loves to have dinner with people. He's like, oh, come on, let's have dinner together, which I think is really neat. Let's have a meal together. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. There may have been private appearances to individuals, but this was to the disciples. And we notice how the Lord indeed does supply. It's very important, with the economy being the way that it is today, that we look to the Lord as the source of our livelihood. Now, then we have a situation with Peter. And this is the way the chapter 21 ends. It really concerns love, because really love is the only proper motive for Christian service in any way. Now, in verse 15, we have these words. So when they had dined, so therefore breakfast was over with, or brunch, or whatever they had. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, Greek is a language that is much more rich than English. We have something like 22,000 words in English. Greek has about 120,000 words. It's much richer. So we can use the term love in senses that is, you know, that don't really differentiate anything. You can say, I love my wife, I love my country, I love Hot Fudge Sundays, you see, but we still use the term love. All right, now, in Greek, they had, let me give you three words that are three common words for love. One is eros, which is a physical, sensual love. There's another word, which is phileo, which is a friendship type of a love, like between brothers or friends, that sort of thing. And then there's another one, which is agapao, which is a divine, supernatural type of love that only those who have the Holy Spirit within them are capable of giving. Now, we miss it in the translation that I have. Maybe yours is a little different. But now, in verse 15, it says, So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Now, Jesus used the agapao form. He said, Do you love me with that divine, supernatural, all-embracing love, that sort of a thing? Lovest thou me more than these? It could mean more than anything else, the fisherman's trade or his friends or whatever it may be. And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. But then what Peter did is he went down a notch and he used the phileo form. And in our translation, he would say, Yes, Lord, we're the best of friends. But he went down. And then Jesus said to him, Feed my lambs. Now he was talking to Peter that was going to be one that was going to feed the flock in his lifetime. And remember, if ever there's a feeding that goes on for the flock, could be your next door neighbor or anybody who would have an office in the church, the way that people are fed is by the word of God. Now notice also he said, or feed my lambs is what he said. Now notice he didn't say feed your lambs, but he said feed my lambs. Whenever a person is a pastor of the church, he is merely an under shepherd. The shepherd is Jesus Christ. And they do not belong to the pastor. Even in our own family life, God in his goodness will give us children. But you see, our children don't really belong to us. They belong to the Lord. Children are given into our care only for a short time, and then we give an account unto the Lord as to how we have raised them. Now, I don't allow the children that I have to ever call me father, because they have one father that's in heaven. And in Matthew 23, Jesus told his followers, he says, don't let anybody call you, let no man call you father. So they can call me dad or daddy, but they never call me father, because that's reserved so that they get the point that there's only one father that they have who is in heaven. So, and anyway, he says, feed my lambs. The lambs are the little ones. You know, isn't it interesting that the Lord is so good and he just considers, you know, the people being fed and the good news going out and the fact that he allowed that 153, you know, which is the total number of species. There's a little song that some of us might have known, you know, from Sunday school class a long time ago, and it goes something like this. I may not have the words exactly, but it's, Jesus loves the little children, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. But you see, there's the idea of going out to the whole world. Now again, so verse 16, so he, Jesus, saith unto him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And Jesus stayed on that high level of agapao again. He was talking about agape love. He says, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I phileo thee. Lord, we're good friends. But he would not rise to the high level that Jesus gave him. Now Jesus, he saith unto him, feed my sheep, which would be the grown-up lambs. Now, to understand fully the situation that's taking place here, you've got to understand what took place, you know, a few days before. Let's review this just for a minute. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 33. Matthew 26, 33. Now, this is at the Last Supper. Matthew 26, 33. Now notice here. So Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And likewise also said all the disciples. Now let's stay right here and let's move a little bit further to verse 69. So Matthew chapter 26 and verse 69. Now in verse 69, Jesus is before Annas and Caiaphas, and it says, now Peter sat outside in the court, and a maid came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. Peter was, you know, his flesh was failing him, and he wasn't in the spirit. And then in verse 71, and when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto him, and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. If you came from the northern area from Galilee, you had a speech accent, just like we can pick up people from the south or something like that. He says, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he, now this is Peter, then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crowed. So can't you see Peter there cursing and swearing that he never saw Jesus Christ in all his life? Now remember, that's the scene now as Jesus talks with Peter here after the resurrection. So again, verse 16, so he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. In a sense, we know, you know that we're good friends. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. And then verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Now this time, Jesus came down to Peter's level and he used the phileo form. And he says, kind of like this, are we really good friends? That was kind of what he said. And so he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Peter stayed on his level of phileo. He says, you know we're the best of friends. And Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now there's a little bit of a sad tone here as we read this tonight. And yet I got good news for you. And the good news is when you study the Greek and when you read the epistles of Peter, which he wrote when he was an old man and after the power of the Holy Spirit had come upon him at Pentecost and he began to understand the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the love that Jesus had for him, in his epistles, he uses the agapao form of love. He understood it as an old man, probably maybe beginning with Pentecost, but here he didn't. Praise the Lord. So I think that's good. Now, then in verse 18, Jesus speaking says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou wouldst, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands." Now that would mean in crucifixion. "Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldst not." This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, "Follow me." Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus told Peter ahead of time that he was going to die the same way? We don't know this for sure, but according to some traditions, when Peter was an old man and he was crucified, he felt he was unworthy to die in the same manner that Jesus was, and he requested to be crucified upside down. And they acknowledged this request. And he died on a cross with his hands outstretched upside down. And also, too, in verse 19, it says, "This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." You see, this would be a terribly painful thing. And it's in the eyes of men, it's being a loser. You lose your life, and you're in pain and suffering. And yet it says, "This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." See, if it would ever come to it, and we want to be faithful to Jesus, we must remember that we must give up all for Jesus, even our lives, if need be. And if we would give up our lives, that would be a great way of giving glory to God. Now, and then it says, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, who also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? So Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do?" So Peter was right in the flesh again. He wanted to get nosy about John's business, see? So he says, "Lord, what shall this man do? What about John?" And Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry," or in other words, delay, "till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." In other words, you never mind about him. You follow me. Now, then went this saying abroad among the brethren that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, "He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" Now, one thing I think is significant here, it shows how dangerous oral traditions are. See, it says in the middle, at the beginning of verse 23, then went this saying abroad among the brethren. You know, it's kind of a saying. And that's one beauty about the Word of God. It's nailed down in writing. And we know that what we have here is authored by the Holy Spirit. Now, John was the only one that apparently did not die. Again, according to tradition, they boiled him in oil, had no effect on him whatsoever, and then he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and God gave him the great vision of the book of Revelation. And then verse 24 says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. Praise God. Now, one final comment I will make to you, and that is this. We've taken this now over, I think, 11 different hours of study. I think this is the 11th hour that we've had. And it might be a good time, since we've separated by a week every time, that if you have an hour or two sometime, just to sit down and all in one swoop, just read this beautiful Gospel of John, and indeed it'll be a blessing to you. And you'll see things that you don't see as you go piecemeal, chapter by chapter. Okay, let's stand, please. Now, this will be an opportunity for us to reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, or if there's someone that doesn't know Jesus, if you say this prayer from your heart, and you admit that you're a sinner and you confess your sin before the Lord and ask Jesus to save you, he will, and you can be born again by the Spirit of God. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the
kind of
person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that his love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear his love he wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life has been.
For complete tape catalog and or information regarding Holy Spirit Ministries, please write Holy Spirit Ministries, Route 2, Box 240X, Dayton, Oregon, 97114.
So I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new. I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new.
Now, I'm going to be in it.